Woo! Happy Easter, y'all. All right, real quick, this is I think every Easter I probably remind people of this. For centuries, in all kinds of language, there has been a greeting that Christians, followers of Jesus, have greeted each other with. And it starts with just this simple declaration: Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. All right, so we're going to do it one more time. Everybody jump in. Christ is risen. Welcome to Easter service here at Genesis. We are so glad you're here. My name is Mike. I am I am one of the elders. We use that term to mean pastor. We have a team of pastors here, and I get have the honor most weeks to stand up here and open the Bible and preach, but we have a great team of guys that do it along with me. If this is your first Sunday, we're really thankful you chose to celebrate Easter with us. I would love to meet you after the service. I'll be back at one of these doors. Would love to greet you. Did you get a donut on the way in? All right, if you didn't, you got to get one on the way out. And for those of you who've been here for 20 years, for part of our 20 years, we've had Krispy Kreme every year. And then this year we changed. And for those of you here last week, you can thank me later. They are fantastic. Get a donut. I actually referred to this new donut shop in town. We got it from there in the sermon last week. We hope that you find Genesis to be a safe place to explore Jesus, to wrestle with the ideas of faith, and maybe to find faith in Jesus here. We hope it's a safe place for you, no matter what your background, what your story, what your struggle is. We want Genesis to be an okay place to not be okay, because we believe that this message we're going to preach this morning, which you've already heard, it's the same. We're kind of like a pinky in the brain, you know? Pinky in the brain, what are we going to do today? The same thing we do every day, try to take over the world. Well, what are we going to preach today? We're going to preach the same thing we preach every week: Christ crucified and risen. I mean, that's our message. And we're going to preach it from a great text this morning. But we hope that you find this to be a good place to struggle and find faith here. And so there are famous words among the men of the Hubbard household. I said these words during a sporting contest when one of my sons was a teenager, and the other one was like just old enough to start enjoying the idea of baseball and team sports. And here were the words. These are exact words. They can quote them back to me. Here are the exact words. Man, it's been a fun season, but it's not going to end the way we wanted it. Naftali Feliz is going to throw him a nasty splitter. He's going to swing over top of it, so give me the remote so we don't have to sit here and watch that team celebrate on our field. Those were my words. Okay, now, for those of you who don't know what happened and don't know where I'm going with this, the next pitch that pitcher from the Texas Rangers threw, which was going to be strike three to end the World Series, was hit by David Freese, St. Louis boy with the Lafayette High School up the road here, hit off the right field wall, cleared the bases, two runs scored, and the Cardinals tied the game on the pitch I said that. Okay? I said those words, and he hit the ball. They get behind by two runs in the next inning, and Lance Berkman hit a base hit with two outs and two strikes that drove in two runs to tie the game again. And in the greatest game in World Series history, in the 11th inning, David Freese, same St. Louis boy, hometown boy, made it so that he will never have to walk into a restaurant and buy his meal or walk into a bar and buy a drink again, as David Freese, who went to high school right up the road, hit the winning home run. And what did St. Louis is just called? Game six. You can walk, like, if you're not from here, hang with me. You can walk anywhere and just go, game six. And everybody in St. Louis immediately knows exactly what you're talking about. And the words that I said that sounded like words of defeat are now remembered in our household as that pitch, game six. Because what happened is the next night, the Cardinals won game seven and won their 11th World Championship in 2011 and became the champions of Major League Baseball. And those two boys that I said those words, about 3 days later, we were downtown watching the parade as the Cardinals celebrated, and the whole city of St. Louis, a million people showed up to celebrate that. And here's the thing that's beautiful about that. 25 men and a few coaches on the field have done all the work. But make no bones about it, if you're a St. Louis person, that's our victory, right? It's our victory. Game six, okay? Now, those words that were meant and felt like defeat are remembered for us as words of victory. This morning, I want to talk about my favorite word. My favorite word, period. It is from the Bible. So do you have like a favorite word? Some of you are like, yeah, donut. That's my favorite word. Cheetos. Maybe it's springtime or flowers. Maybe you have a favorite word. Maybe you don't. But I want to talk to you about my favorite word. But the problem is my favorite word is not in English. It's actually in the original language of the Bible. And to show you that word, I need you to grab a Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, there are baskets along some rows. We would love for you to have one of those and read along with us. We'll be in this beautiful story called the Gospel of John. If you have an app, just look up John, and you can see that. John actually wrote 5 books of the Bible. So he's got John, which is his biggest book, and there's 1, 2, and 3 John, or 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 3 letters he wrote. He actually wrote the book of Revelation, too. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, so just the one that bears his name, no number in front of it. In that Gospel, we will be looking at chapter 19. So grab it, chapter 19, it's page 1131 in our Bibles, okay? So if you can find a Bible and read along with us, and as you do that, just kind of keep that open. I'll be referring back to it during the sermon, because our goal here is not for you to be entertained by me. It's for you to be able to look in this text of Scripture and see that what we're sharing with you comes from there and pointing us to Jesus. So John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished and to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. They put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You need to enter the space here. This is Jesus' final word on the cross. There may have been one other that is directed to God as he said, "Into your hands I give my spirit," which is a reflection of the last phrase there. But as he's speaking out loud so that people can hear him, these are the final things he says. "It is finished." He is declaring something that feels like a loss. You got to enter into the story. What's happened is what it seemed like in the moment. If you were an observer or even one of his followers or the group of women, like his disciples ditch him on this day. The guys who've been with him for all these years, with one exception who was way off in the distance, have completely abandoned Jesus in his time of need. In fact, if you read the story of Jesus' crucifixion, what happens is that every person in the story is the worst possible version of themselves, pointing us to why we needed this. Every person in the story, whether it's Pilate, the Roman governor, whether it's the Jewish religious leaders who hold an illegal trial, whether it's his disciples, every person in the story is the worst version of himself or herself. As Jesus of Nazareth, this man who lived among them, is the best version of humanity that has ever lived, all the way through the story. But he gets swept up in what seems to be this crazy political moment as the Jewish people begin to see him as an existential threat to their power. And they conspire together to hold an illegal trial and convict him of what they call as blasphemy. And then they deliver him over to the Roman governor in the town, who is in himself in a lot of political hot water. And to appease them, like in the story, he walks out after doing an interview, listening to their accusations. He walks out to the stand and sits in the official judgment seat that he has as a Roman governor. And he gives a not guilty verdict. And then sends Jesus to the cross anyway. And it looks like this crazy political moment. Here's what it is. It is, in the moment, it is not spectacular. See, what's happened in Roman history, Romans took crucifixion. The Persians invented it. The Romans took it and they perfected it. They made it a form of state-sanctioned terrorism. They executed slaves and rebels and people who were you know, committing treason all the time. Anytime they saw a threat to power in a person, they would execute him by crucifixion, because the whole idea is if somebody's hanging on the cross and you walk by and you see that person on the cross, what you're saying in your head is whatever that person did, I'm out. I'm not going to get involved in that sort of thing because I'm not going to end up like that. And to believe it or not, even in the Bible and in the stories around the Bible, the ancient history around the Bible, there are stories of multiple would-be messiahs, would-be raise up an army, get them to fight Rome, overthrow Rome, who ended up on crosses. Jesus is not the first. There's nothing spectacular here in the story. What it looks like is a man who got swept up in a political moment and ended up on the wrong side of it. And for his followers, like the followers of the other would-be messiahs, they're going to scatter for their own lives and be afraid and without hope. Except what we know on this Easter, 2,000 years later, is this is not ordinary and unspectacular. And so our text today, Jesus is hanging on that cross. They've driven nails in his hands. They've driven nails through his feet. More than likely, like the pictures off of with Jesus' feet like this, more than likely, they're on the sides of the cross and a nail, a long spike driven through both ankles into the board. But whatever, the only way Jesus can say anything is to push up on the nails that are in his feet in excruciating pain to expand his chest, because what happens when somebody is crucified is that their lungs fill up with fluids from like they go through all kinds of muscle spasms, all kinds of stuff. And to be able to breathe, to even inhale and exhale, they have to push up on those nails. People in desperation keep doing it until they eventually die from asphyxiation. And so every time we see Jesus saying something, to say it, he has to push up on the nails of his feet, get some air in his lungs so he can exhale the words that he is about to say. And the first words we have in our text is just, hey, I'm thirsty. Now, it seems random, but what's going on is he's so parched, he's so dehydrated, he's lost all his faculties, so that as a human being in this situation to say anything else, anything at all, he's going to have to get something to wet his throat. And so they reach down, they take what was said is sour wine. It's basically really cheap wine that would be used by slaves, poor people, and soldiers. So soldiers kept it there. They would cut it and mix it with water, and it would be something to drink that the wine would actually help kill some of the bacteria that was in the water and keep people from getting sick. And so they give him a little bit of this on a sponge, on this little bitty branch that they lifted up to him, and he sucks a little bit of fluid out of the sponge so that he can say, it is finished. And what it looks like, if you're just a bystander or you're just reading this for the first time, like, those are last words. I'm done. It's over. What I hope to accomplish has been defeated. Hope is lost. That's what it sounds like when you read it. It's finished. It's over. Except the word. Like usually, you know, for me, when I say it's finished, it means the bag of Cheetos is gone. It's just done. Except the word. The word, it is finished. The New Testament was written in Greek. In the ancient world, at the time of the New Testament, Greek had become the universal language because the Greek Empire had this long run of power, and so they kind of spread Greek thought and ideas everywhere. And so anywhere you went in the world, people spoke Greek. So the New Testament writers who wanted to share the story of Jesus wrote in the Greek language so that their documents wouldn't just be contained for Jewish people who could read Hebrew. They could be spread all over the world. And this guy named John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, probably knew Jesus even growing up as a kid. They kind of grew up in the same neighborhood, and their parents kind of have a relationship that shows up in the New Testament. So there is this background maybe that John knew Jesus even before Jesus' ministry begins. But when Jesus' ministry begins, he calls John to follow him, and John leaves his fishing business and follows Jesus, gives 3.5 years of his life to following Jesus. But now he's among the people who are watching this event, and his hope is dashed. His belief system is destroyed. He believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that would be sent by God, that would rescue Israel. And what happens in a moment, like in this moment that it's happening, John is devastated. But John experiences the whole story. And as John gets older, he knows that his life is coming, like his days are numbered. And he does not want his voice and his witness and his testimony to be silenced. And so he writes this beautiful narrative of the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we call the Gospel of John. This man who walked with Jesus is now written, and we are reading his words today. And he wrote in the Greek language, and when he says Jesus' words, it is finished, it is one word in the ancient text. It's the word, remember this, tetelestai. In fact, several years ago, some people knowing this was my favorite word, an artist, a person who has some art, ability in our church actually made my sign here. That is the Greek word that is in this text, tetelestai. This is what John records Jesus saying from the cross. And Jesus may have known Greek. He may have said it in Greek. But no matter how he said it, John is giving us this word, tetelestai. It is finished. We're told in the book of Matthew that this announcement, Matthew doesn't tell us what he said. It just tells us that Jesus pushed up and declared something with a loud voice. Do you remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ? They show this moment, and that's a really hard movie, but it's probably very accurate to what sort of thing that took place in the life of Jesus. They show him like struggling to, it is finished, it is finished. Like whispering, and in that movie, it feels like a cry of defeat. And for the people who heard it, that's probably what they thought he was doing. But we're told in Matthew that when he pushes up on the nails, expands his lung, gets a little liquid, with a loud voice, he cries, "It is finished!" And then a phrase shows up in the language that is absurd. Look at it if you have your Bible. Look at it real quick. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now watch this. Jesus had already told his disciples, "Nobody takes my life from me. I am giving my life away." The humans behind it are guilty for their participation in it. They are revealing their need for a rescuer. But Christ came to do something extraordinary, and he did something that no other human being has ever done. He gave his life up. He bowed his head in reverence to the one who sent him, to God his Father, and he gave his life away. Listen, this is not just some ordinary moment in history. This is not just a happen chance guy who got swept up in a political conspiracy. This is the God of the universe who took on humanity, who has freely given his life for you and for me. And he is declaring something that is phenomenal. Tetelestai, it is finished. It is not a cry of defeat. It is a shout of victory that reverberates to this moment. What he is declaring matters for every man, woman, boy, or girl on planet Earth. It matters for you and I. It flipped the script of history. See, here's the thing you need to know. If you don't know this about Christianity, a lot of people think what it means to be a Christian is that you believe in a whole set of rules and a list of regulations. But what's interesting is that the foundation of our faith, like I stand here as a follower of Jesus, the foundation of my faith is not a book that gives me a list and a set of rules of how to live. The foundation of our whole faith, everything we believe, in fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, a follower of Jesus, said this, if Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning are not true, there's no reason to go on. Our faith is in a historical event that happened 2,000, that's why it sounds crazy. Like you're saying you're here and your whole basis of everything you believed is on the historicity of an event that happened 2,000 years ago. Absolutely. Our whole faith is in what happened from Good Friday to Easter Sunday morning and the fact that those events define all reality for all people at all times and all places. And this is not Jesus going, "I'm done." In fact, it's interesting, he doesn't say, "I am finished." That's what you would declare. He says, "It is finished." What's the it? And there's some incredible implications. And that's what I want to talk to you about for a few minutes this morning. I want to talk to you about what he is actually declaring from this moment. See, our problem in our life is that we think we can solve our own problems. We can rescue ourselves. Let's be honest. We're like Wile E. Coyote. Any Bugs Bunny fans here? All right, all you youngins, your parents need to show you Bugs Bunny again. It's still the greatest cartoon set ever. And Wile E. Coyote, you know, chasing the Roadrunner all the time. If you watch those cartoons, all you saw over and over again is he had the greatest plan. He was going to devise a plan to catch the Roadrunner. But any plan he came up with ended up flawed because he came up with it, right? That was the problem. Everything he tried to do was a failure because, you know, and somewhere Acme, like somebody needs to start a business, just name it Acme and sell everything, right? Acme, explosive, you know, anvils, whatever it is, they never worked, like no matter what he did. And every time he tried to win, he ended up getting crushed, blown up, like it didn't matter. He ended up the brunt of his own joke, right? The truth of the matter is, Wile E. Coyote is just a metaphor for the whole human experience. This is who we are. We think we can come up with our own ways. In fact, we live in this culture that just says, believe your dreams, pursue yourself, live for your desires. Just if you believe it, you can achieve it. And what we're showing ourselves in our current culture is that message is a shipwreck. Because I can't get out of my own way. No matter what my dreams, my desires are, I can't get past my own failures, my own brokenness. I live in a world that seems to fight against my dreams and my desires. In the midst of this, I can't get past the own brokenness of my own life. Where will help come from? And the world says it comes from you, and you get older, you go, yeah, that's not much help. And into this world, the cross and the resurrection gives us a hope that is unlike anything else. And so when Jesus says it is finished, he's declaring some amazing things. And what's happening is listen, what I want to show you this morning is that we need to make the cross and the resurrection. This declaration of Jesus helps us know we need to make the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ the central point of our lives. It should consume every part of our being because that day on the cross, Jesus' announcement declared that everything needed for your salvation, mine, was complete. So what's he mean? And I just want to share a few things, four things here that this declaration is actually communicating. This single word in the Greek is actually telling us. And it has to deal with the word itself and actually God inspiring John to write, even the tense it's in has meaning for us today. And it reaches to us sitting in this room right here today and it calls us to something. And so what is Jesus declaring? And the first thing he's declaring is that the plan is accomplished. The plan is accomplished. Now, this word to tell us that it is finished, the reason it's not just I'm done is because the basic Greek word that it comes from is the Greek word telos. Okay? Now, that may not mean, but that word is actually used, there's a philosophy that's called teleology, which is actually the study of purpose and meaning. Okay? It comes from this word. Telos doesn't just mean completion. It means when something has come to its intended purpose, goal, or aim. That's the idea of the very word. It's come to its intended purpose, goal, or aim. And so this idea here is that Jesus is declaring something about purpose, meaning, goal of something. And like I said, what it looks like in the story is that these random events swept Jesus up in a political moment. But what Jesus is declaring is that's not at all what happened. In fact, not only does the word happen here, look again at the text. I want you to see this real quick. Verse 28, after Jesus said this, knowing that all was now tetelestai, all was now finished, said to fulfill teleo, the scripture. John uses the word three times in three verses, twice in verse 20, 28, once in verse 30 in the lips of Jesus. And here's what he's saying. Jesus now on the cross, he's hanging on the cross, comes to realize that something had come to its intended goal, its intended aim, the purpose for which it was there, knowing that the scriptures, the Bible, the Old Testament specifically, had promised a whole bunch of stuff about this one person, and that now had come to its intended aim, its purpose, its fulfillment, because Jesus had realized that everything was finished to fulfill what the scriptures had said, That is what prompts him to get the drink of wine and push up and make the declaration and give his life up. In other words, he's pointing us to something here. John is pointing us to something that's going on in the life of Jesus, and he's pointing us to the scriptures. I don't know if you've seen the movie Forrest Gump. I mean, most of us in here have, hopefully have. There's a moment near the end of the movie where Forrest Gump is standing over Jenny's grave. If you're not familiar with the story, this is his lifelong love. It's a very interesting, a very motivating story. But he's got these two figures in his life. His mother, who, you know, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what it's going to get. But his mother always pointed him to there's always a purpose, always something to live for, always a reason. But he also gets to know this person named Lieutenant Dan, that he saves Lieutenant Dan's life in Vietnam. But Lieutenant Dan has a totally different look on life. And so standing over Jenny's grave, he's grieving her death. He says this: I don't know if Mama was right or if Lieutenant Dan. If we each have a destiny or if all just floating about accidental-like on a breeze. But I think maybe both. Maybe both is happening at the same time. Now, he is expressing in movie form the philosophy of our day. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus' declaration, "It is finished," is telling you and me that there is a purpose for life. There is something to live for that is greater than yourself. You have meaning and value and purpose, but you'll never understand that until you understand the purpose, meaning, value of Jesus. So he is saying this. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, verse 28, he says, knowing that all things have been accomplished to fulfill the scripture. Here's what he's saying. Here's the story or the basic idea of the Bible. All the way, if you read the Bible and what you get out of it, like a lot of you have tried to read the Bible and you're like, there's a whole list of do's and don'ts and thou shalt. It's a rule book. I'm an umpire. I read lots of rule books. I umpire high school, college, baseball, and softball, so I read rule books all the time, and it's telling you what you can and what you can't do and what the consequences are if you do. And there are rules in the Bible, but if you see it as a list of rules, a book that teaches you how to live, you're missing the point. From the very first pages, we see the brokenness of the first two people as they choose to rebel against God, and humanity is plunged into the Wile E. Coyote story, all right? And in the midst of this, from the very first pages, in fact, in Genesis chapter 3, God starts promising an individual who will come be the rescuer. And first, he's the snake crusher. He will crush and kill the snake who tempted Eve in the garden. He becomes the picture of the sacrifice who will give his life, the king who will rule. Like all these images and prophecies and pictures, and all through the Bible, woven into the grand story, God is telling his story in the Bible. The Bible is the story of God and his plan to rescue his people. That's what it is. And all through the story, there are promises, pictures, ideas, images that point us to the coming of a single person. And they create a resume, a whole picture of God's purpose coming true in a moment. Isaiah 53 gives a vivid picture of a sacrifice of an individual. In fact, 700 years before Jesus is born, the prophet Isaiah gives a vivid description of the events of the cross. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus is born and 600 years before crucifixion is even invented, David, the author, writes a poem that pictures a crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and not just any. It's a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus. If I had time this morning to preach all of it, I'd go back and show you all the places where Psalm 22 is referenced by John here in John 19. But there's all these things, and the God of the universe is saying, I am here, and I love you, and I am for you, and I'm going to provide redemption for you. I'm going to get you out of the Wile E. Coyote life, and I'm going to give you something that is better in a person. And here comes Jesus, and now he has lived this life, and now he gets caught up in this moment, but he is giving his life away, and he dies this death. And what he's saying is, the whole story, the whole purpose of God, the whole mission of God has all come true in me. And everything that is accomplishing the telos, the purpose of God, has been accomplished. And knowing that, he pushes up on his hands and feet and declares, it is finished. The plan is accomplished. We are not in a universe where God doesn't know. He knows you. He loves you. He is for you. He is orchestrating the events of your life as well as the life of Jesus. He is purposeful in all this. And in this, he has accomplished everything in his plan. This is not random. This is a picture of the sovereignty of God. One of the crazy stories in the Bible is the story of Jonah. If you're not familiar, Jonah is a story in the Old Testament of a prophet who runs from God. And God wants to get his attention, so Jonah hops on a ship and tries to run from God by riding on a ship, and then God sends a storm. And the text there in the book of Jonah says, God appointed a storm. I love that. Sovereign God who is accomplishing his purpose appointed a storm. And then the sailors come to believe that the reason the storm is because God is punishing them because of Jonah's running from God, so they throw him overboard. And what we're told in the story is that God then appointed a sea creature, fish, whale, like the language is really ambiguous, but a sea creature that swallows Jonah. And for 3 days, Jonah is in the belly of this whale. And we all go, that's hard to believe. I get it, but like there's beauty in what is going on. If the God of the universe made Jonah and made the fish, God can do what he wants. But he appointed the fish. Now, here's what you got to do. You got to pause when you read this story, and you got to pause and go, when did he appoint it? It wasn't, like, there's no way God is appointing the fish. Like, he did not create the fish out of nothing in the ocean. The appointing of that fish has a long history of animals giving birth to animals through eggs or live birth or whatever it is, so that that fish was already there swimming in that point at that time ready for Jonah and was hungry. The appointment didn't happen at the moment Jonah failed. The appointment of the fish happened way before Jonah's failure. The solution to his problem happened way before this. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying God's ultimate purpose, God's ultimate plan does not begin when we sin, and therefore God has to come up with something to fix that. His purpose was for his glory from before the foundation of the world. And his plan for Jesus to die on the cross happened before Adam and Eve sinned. And for you and for me, while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. He loves you. The cross was not an afterthought. It was God's eternal purpose to rescue sinful humanity. He appointed the cross. And Jesus says that plan is fulfilled. That plan is finished. Second thing is that the debt is paid. Not only is God's plan to tell us, telling us that the plan is finished, the debt is paid. So here's how this word was most often used in this form. It is finished. To tell us, would be used on a stamp when you paid a debt off. If you had a tax bill, you owe the Roman government taxes and you hadn't paid them, and then somebody comes and they're gonna shake you down and but when you finally caught up and paid your debt off, they would stamp your papers with the word tetelestai, paid in full. Imagine you have your house and you get to the last payment on your mortgage, like, tetelestai, debt is paid in full. It is finished. The debt is paid in full. This was a use of the word in the ancient language. And when Jesus is declaring this, he's declaring this just like this. Imagine it this way. You and I are constantly, like, we got a credit card that every time we choose to live for ourselves, every time we choose to sin, every time we participate in the injustice of the world, every time we lie, every time we dishonor God, we dishonor each other, every time we partner in the brokenness, we're just running a credit card, and that debt is unpayable. You cannot pay. Like, that's the problem, is that justice demands that the debt is paid, and you have a problem. You cannot pay the debt. And so what the scriptures are helping us understand here is that when Jesus went to the cross, like, we used to sing this song way back when I was, like, in youth group, that went like this. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to come and wash my sins away. Like the whole picture of this is the fact that we had an unpayable debt of our sin, our guilt, our brokenness, and Christ came, and his death on the cross, the infinite Son of God's life, was a sufficient payment to pay the debt for your sin and for mine. Now, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you're already going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for paying my debt. If you're here today and you're seeking, searching, this is what I'm telling you. This is the point of the story, is that the brokenness in your life, the weight of sin, the stain, the filth, and the debt, the guilt that you have has been covered. And we just want to encourage you to run to Jesus, because your debt has been paid. Jesus' death on the cross purchased all kinds of things. It purchased my forgiveness. The debt is paid. It purchased my freedom. I'm no longer under the weight of being a slave to my own sin, but he purchased my freedom. He purchased my future. Listen, if you're under a debt you can't pay, that defines you. That's all that you are. But when you've been forgiven, you've been given grace, it gives you a different future. It gives you a future and a hope. And Christ's death on the cross, his declaration is telling us that what is happening here is your debt is paid in full. That's right. Lean into that. Know that. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't let Satan whisper in your ear, you're still guilty. Your debt's been paid. You still owe something. Your debt's been paid. You're not worthy of it. Listen, your debt's been paid. The payment of the debt on the cross of Christ has nothing to do with your worth. It has everything to do with God's love for you in spite of your brokenness. Your debt has been paid, and Jesus is declaring in victory. He pushes up on the nails. He gets a little moisture. He then shouts out, debt paid in full. Hallelujah. Your debt's been paid. I want to apply this real quick to the thief on the cross. There's this one guy. Some of us that did this Easter have been, like, we took a book by this guy named Alistair Begg, and some of us watched the, there's a video out there. If you haven't seen it, go watch. I'm not going to show you a video. You can go watch it where he basically shares what I'm saying. But imagine this. There's this guy, and he's hanging on the cross on one side or the other of Jesus. What happens in the story is Jesus is crucified as the middleman between two other people. And the different gospels help us get a full picture of who these guys are. So let me explain who this guy is. This guy is a terrorist. Like, he is, clarity here. He is a Middle Eastern first century terrorist. He has done awful things to his own people who have kind of sympathized with the Romans. He's also tried to raise insurrection. He has murdered people. He has robbed. He has stolen. He is awful. And then what happens is from that cross, he listens to the crowd, and the crowd, like crowds are, people are cruel. Mobs are horrible groups, like often. And once you get a mob mentality that turns on something like this, people will endure the, like, participate in the worst cruelty, things that no individual would ever do. All of a sudden we get sucked up in a mob and we're doing awful things. And the mob is now mocking, and they're not mocking the two guys on the side crosses. They've chosen Jesus as the point of their vitriol. They're making fun of Jesus on the cross. And the thief across joins in the chorus, and so does he. So not only is this guy an insurrectionist, now he is joined in the chorus of people who are condemning and making and mocking and making fun of Jesus, right? And from there, he begins to watch the way that Jesus is handling the moment. Instead of being angry, Jesus is merciful. He looked at the people who did this to him and says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he comes to a realization that this is not just some random guy who got swept up in a moment. Something's happening here. And he makes this declaration that surely you're the Son of God. And in that moment, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In that moment, Jesus looks at him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now this, like this video, imagine for a minute, this guy is standing, like, just a few minutes later. They break his legs a little later, and he breathes his last. And now this guy is standing before the gates of heaven, and the angel meets him there, and is like, hey, I think you went down the wrong chute, man. What are you doing here? And the guy's like, I don't know. Well, let's see. Like, I know the stuff you've done, but let me ask you this question. Have you memorized the Ten Commandments? No, I can't say that I did. Have you read the book of Deuteronomy at least once? Nope. Do you know the doctrine of the scriptures? I have no idea what you're talking about, right? I mean, like, he comes with nothing except his debt, his guilt. And so the angel goes, then on what basis are you here? Why are you here today? He goes, man, all I know is that the man on the middle cross told me I could come. Right? In other words, that man's debt paid in full by Jesus Christ. And one day, if you follow Jesus, you're going to get to meet this guy, and they're going to have to go, man, you got to tell me that story, bro. Right? You got to tell me how that, like, how'd that flip in you? How'd it change? Because that man has been received into glory, not on the basis of anything he did, on the basis of the debt being paid. Third thing we hear is that the war is over. I grew up in a tradition where we used to sing this song where it just says, the song said, it is finished, the battle is over, it is finished, there will be no more war. It is finished, Jesus has conquered. Praise God by his glory, we have won. Like, it is finished. Jesus is making a declaration. Like, it is a declaration in wartime that we have won the battle. The victory is ours. And the interesting thing about this is that it's in a tense. The word tetelestai, Jesus' word for the cross, is in a tense that is called the perfect tense. And I know you came this morning going, I didn't know I was going to get a lecture on the Greek language. But the tense is a perfect tense. It actually is in English, but it doesn't have quite the same meaning. In the Greek, it has a very specific meaning. It is referring to something that happened at a punctiliar, like a point. But the implications and ramifications go forward from that point until now. Okay, so here I want to focus on the fact that he is declaring that the battle's done. The battle's over. See, here's the basic idea is that we are caught up in a cosmic battle and we've become prisoners of war in a sort of way, and we've been sucked into the brawl. And we just keep losing. Like, we not only keep losing, we become enemies of God and of his purpose and his glory. And Jesus is declaring from the cross, the battle's over. Victory is secure. The war is done. He is claiming victory. But how does he get to claim that? Well, we are caught with sin, our own selves, death in the grave. Here's your enemies, sin, your own self, death, and Satan himself, the forces of darkness. And they're all involved in Jesus. And here's what it looks like. You're looking at the story of the cross. It looks like the enemies have won. The war is over, it is. The guy who we thought was our Messiah is done, but that's not what happens. Jesus declares, it is finished, the war is over. What happens? Jesus defeats sin by living the life I should have lived. He defeats Satan by taking him on in the field of battle. He defeats self, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before this event happens. He looks at his father and goes, man, if there's any other way, but not my will. You see him giving himself away? Not my will. And he walks to the cross willingly for you and for me. And then he defeats death. You know how he defeats death? How do we know that this is not just a random getting swept up? Because of Easter. He announces it is finished. The battle is over. It doesn't feel like it. It feels like the battle is over. It feels like he's lost until a couple women show up and there's a stone that's in front of the tomb, but that stone is rolled. Now there's an angel going, he's not here. He's risen indeed. And then they start looking for him. And then Mary Magdalene is greeted by Jesus, you know, that morning. And nobody's expecting this. Like, nobody in the story thinks they're going to have lunch with Jesus that afternoon. We don't do that. Like, you get that. Dead means dead. Like, not once have I ever walked up to a funeral casket, a casket at a funeral, and started weeping over the loss, but then taken out my phone and opened my calendar and said, hey, me and you, let's have lunch Thursday. You would take me to a counselor immediately if I did that. Dead means dead. Nobody's expecting what happens on Easter. But then he walks into the room. He greets his disciples. We're told that he shows up to more than 50 people. And the New Testament is being crazy clear about this, okay? Because we'll go to a funeral, we'll be like, I feel the presence of my grandma. She is with us. That is not what's happening in the New Testament. A guy who was crucified on a cross, who died, 3 days later, he is eating lunch with his buddies. He is saying, touch me. Flesh and our spirit, flesh and bone can be tangible. Like, it doesn't have wounds. Touch me. A spirit, a ghost does not have flesh and bones. That's the right quote. I got it out there. Got it all upside down in my head. But a spirit, a ghost doesn't have, I'm not a ghost. I'm me. The man who was dead was alive. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated hell. And he overcame your brokenness and offers the war being done. The war is over. Fourth thing real quick is that the victory is ours. The victory is ours. It's secure. I have a different feeling every time I watch Game 6 now. Every once in a while, it'll pop up on one of my feeds, and especially when, like, I've had a couple times where I've watched the whole game. The whole game was wonky. They all, like, the first 7 innings, there were errors everywhere. It was not a well-played game. But you get to about the 8th inning, and the tension starts growing. I don't feel tense when I watch it like I did that first night. I remember my words of defeat. My son Andy quoted them to me right away yesterday. He knew exactly what I said, and we laughed. I remember the words. They are no longer words of defeat because I know how the story ends. I know what happens. I know that when he comes up, even though I feel the, I remember the tension of the bat and the two strikes and the quote, he's going to throw the splitter, he's going to swing over it. I got the remote in my hand because I'm going to turn the TV off because I don't want to watch the Rangers celebrating on Busch Stadium. Like, I know it happened. I don't have the tension anymore. Listen, follower of Jesus, I don't care what you're going through. I don't care where your brokenness. I don't care where your failure is. I don't know if you're staring death in the face. I don't, if you got a cancer diagnosis or you've got a background that you are ashamed of. Listen, I know how the story ends. He walked out of that grave. And that is your story. It is finished. The tense means the perfect tense. Something that happened in a moment, but its implications come forward to you today. It's finished for you. Christ has done it all. And that's the hope of Easter. The hope of Easter is that on Friday, he went to the cross. On Sunday morning, he walked out of that grave. And it's not just some random event. Like, it feels like something happened 2,000 years ago. But this is why people get excited on Easter Sunday morning. And every Sunday morning where they come to church and they hear the preaching of the gospel. Christ is victorious. That's what we have to offer for you this morning. If you are here this morning and you are walking like you know Jesus, man, celebrate this day. It's not about eggs and some weird bunny. It's about an empty tomb and a victory that is ours. Death will not have the final say. You do not lose to your sin. Come on. But if you're here today, and I just want to briefly, if this whole idea is new or you've been kind of seeking, you're a skeptic, and you're just like, I don't know, I would love to grab a cup of coffee with you and show you that, like, try to prove to you that this is an event in history. Our faith does rest on an event that happened in history. But listen, it really happened. And if it happened, you can't be lukewarm about the story. It either is true, and therefore it defines all of reality, or it's not, and we should go home. But it can't be true and at the same time not be a big deal. And if it's true, he is the God of the universe. He loves you, he is for you, but he is worthy of your faith and belief. And so he just says, listen, whoever wants to drink, like just like the thief on the cross, what's the solution? Turn from yourself, your self-salvation experience, run to Jesus in faith. What it means to believe in Jesus is you look at the cross and you go, you did that for me, I trust you. And you look at the hope that is there and say, he is my king. And so if you're here today and you're seeking, you're searching, you're unsure, you maybe haven't come to believe in Jesus yet, we would love to have a conversation with you about what that means. But here in just a minute, in fact, Mike's going to come up on stage. One of our other elders is going to come up on stage. We're going to celebrate communion here in just a minute, like walking through the reminder and believing again for those of us who know Jesus, what it means to trust in Jesus. But as he comes up here and the band comes up here and we're going to sing, man, we're going to end on a high note that's going to be awesome, okay? But as we're singing these next two songs, and if you're here today and if you're hurting and you just want somebody to pray with, if you're struggling in some area of sin and brokenness and you still can't get the victory, or if you're here today and you really have never trusted in Jesus, please don't leave here without the Easter message becoming your story. It's been accomplished for you. Christ has done it. And there's no better day to have your first day in the faith than Easter Sunday. And so at the back, we've got these two big signs that say prayer. During one of the next two songs, just if you'd like to pray with somebody or talk more about what it looks like to trust and believe in Jesus, we just encourage you to slip back there. Even as other people are going through the line for communion, maybe you just slip back there and let somebody pray with you and talk you through that. But man, what good news. It is finished. Amen? Mike, come lead us.
All right, church. So that's good news, right? I mean, beautiful news, a great opportunity to respond. And we do that. We respond to the gospel in three ways here at Genesis. The first is through our giving. And this is an opportunity for those who consider Genesis their home place to worship. It's an opportunity to worship God through giving, okay? So if you're visiting with us here today, please don't feel obligated to give. Your presence here with us is your gift to us today. We're so grateful that you're here. For Genesis members, we have baskets up here at the communion tables. When you come forth, just put your tithes and offerings in those baskets, all right? The second way we respond is with our singing and worship, giving thanks to all that God has done for us, and in faith, trusting in the gospel together. The third way we respond is by taking communion or the Lord's Supper. And on the night that before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration to remember the sacrifice that he made for us. So yes, absolutely. I love you guys. So the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration. So if you're a baptized follower of Jesus and in right relationship with God, and if you're in right relationship with your fellow believers, you're welcome to the Lord's table. We invite you to take a moment to repent of any sin and then come forward and take the meal as an act of remembrance for the Lord's death on the cross. When you're ready, make your way up by these two aisles that in front of the doors here. Come up and receive the elements, and then return by the middle aisle or by the two outside aisles. When you receive your communion bread, dip your bread in the cup, and then take the elements when you're ready. We also have communion packets up here that are available for you as well if you prefer something like that. It's also a gluten-free option. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, we invite you to take a moment to just think on Christ and maybe to place your faith in Jesus for the first time. We'll have people back in each of the corners to answer any questions you have and to pray with you. And I'll be back there. Anybody you see with an orange tag on like this, come grab us. We'll be back in the corners. We'll talk to you, answer any questions you have, and pray with you, okay? All right, we ready? So 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So take a moment to prayerfully think on Christ, remember what he's done for us, and then you all come up when you're ready, okay?